All right. Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, and we'll just continue right along in our passage that we've been going through, just like normal, because it is normal in our meeting together. Romans chapter 10, and we'll be reading verses 5 through 13 this morning. Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 5, there the word of Christ says this: "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead.' But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, 'Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this glorious truth. Lord, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Lord, everyone who confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead. Lord, there's not one single person in the history of the world who has truly put their faith in Christ who will be turned away by you. But Lord, everyone who puts their hope in him will not be put to shame. Lord, may this be our hope today, Lord, that we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, may that be what sustains us, Lord, throughout all of our life, whether it's a crisis or not. Lord, may the singular truth of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, Lord, may that be our confidence, and may that be what we depend upon, Lord, no matter what situation we find ourselves in. For Lord, if we are reconciled to you, if our sins have been forgiven, if we have been made righteous in your sight, then Lord, what can man do to us? And Lord, what is this world to us? So Lord, teach us these things today, Lord, that we might put our confidence in Christ alone. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, here we are in Romans chapter 10, in verses 1 through 4, the preceding verses, the apostle has been teaching us about the righteousness that is based upon the law and the righteousness that is based upon faith. He's comparing and contrasting these two different means of obtaining righteousness, right? Which we have to understand that for a man or for a woman to be in communion with God, for a person to be fit to dwell in the kingdom of God, he must be a righteous person. Only the righteous can be with God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew 5, verse 8. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, and does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. Isaiah 33, verses 14 through 16. Who among us can dwell with a consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppression, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortress of the rocks. His bread will be given to him. His water will be sure." Or Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." We must be holy. We must be pure in heart. We must have clean hands and a pure heart to dwell with God. Meaning, only the righteous can be with God. So then the question we have to ask, and that he is seeking to answer here, is how does a man obtain that righteousness that is acceptable in the sight of God? How does a man obtain a standing of righteousness in the sight of God? Is it by works? Do we, through our own efforts, through our own striving, through our obedience to the law, Do we establish our own righteousness by our works, and this is what makes us acceptable to God? Or is it by faith in Jesus Christ? Do we receive the righteousness of Christ as our own, as a gift given to us by God through the gift of faith produced in us by the power of the Holy Spirit? This is what the apostle is contrasting in this passage. These two means of obtaining righteousness. The righteousness based on the law contrasted with the righteousness that is based upon faith. And the point is to show the utter futility of seeking to establish our own righteousness.
Amen.
That no man, no matter how good people may think they are, no matter how hard they may work, no man will ever succeed in obtaining a righteous standing before God through his own efforts.
Right.
And so there is only one way. There's only one source left, one way available to sinful men. And this goes from Adam till the end of the world. There is only one way that a sinful man can be acceptable in the sight of God, and this is through faith in Jesus Christ.
Yes.
The righteousness that depends on faith in Jesus Christ, and it is for all who believe. This is where we ended in verse 4 last week. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The true purpose of the law was not so that men might seek to establish their own righteousness, but rather the true purpose of the law, the end of the law, was to teach men to submit to the righteousness of God found in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. And this is what he continues, the same train of thought, beginning in verse 5 and going down through verse 13. And he brings forward a source. He brings forward someone to speak on his behalf, and he uses a prophet to defend his doctrine. And who is this prophet that he brings forward? Well, let's look again at Romans chapter 10, verse 5. Romans 10, verse 5. It says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them." Here he says, Moses, Moses. The apostle appeals to Moses in order to strengthen his own doctrine, for his teaching is not contrary to Moses.
Right.
He's not bringing Moses forward to say, Moses told you this, but now I'm telling you something different. Moses we're doing away with, and now we're going to establish the doctrine of the apostle Paul. This is not what he's doing. He's not seeking to overthrow Moses, but rather what he's doing is showing that his own teaching is in perfect harmony with the teaching of Moses. For the apostle Paul and the prophet Moses are teaching one in the same doctrine. Both of them are teaching men to not trust in their own righteousness, but to trust in Jesus Christ as the only source of salvation.
Right.
Now we have to ask, why Moses? Why not Isaiah? Why not David? Why not Jeremiah or one of the other prophets? Well, certainly, he could have brought any one of these forward to teach these same truths. But he goes to Moses because Moses is the first, and he is the foremost, the greatest, of the writing prophets of the Old Testament. And in one way or another, every prophet and every apostle is building on the foundation that was first laid by the prophet Moses. So he could have appealed to Isaiah. He could have quoted David. He could have quoted Jeremiah to teach these same truths. But he knows that those who are the enemies of the gospel, those who are seeking to establish their own righteousness, they will hang on to any thread imaginable. So even if they concede that Isaiah taught righteousness by faith, they will still try to go back to Moses and say, well, you may be teaching that. And even if we admit that Isaiah taught this, Moses didn't teach it. And we follow Moses. This is what people will do. This is what those who are the enemies of the gospel will seek to do. They will continue in their obstinacy by appealing to Moses because they believe that Moses taught them to establish their own righteousness. This is what the Jews are believing during the day of the apostle. And they're trying to bring this nonsense into the church. Even those Jews who have so-called converted to Christianity, the Judaizers, are trying to bring in the law into the church in trying to enforce certain things upon the Gentiles that Moses did not intend. And they say, Moses gave us the law. We follow Moses, right? This is the battle cry of the self-righteous Israelites who are seeking to establish their own righteousness. They are pinning their hopes on Moses. Now, they're not doing it on the true Moses. They're not doing it in a proper interpretation of Moses, but in their own false interpretation of Moses, they are pinning their hopes on him. John chapter 5, verses 45 through 47. Jesus does the same thing. He has to do this, the same thing the apostle is doing in Romans 10, Jesus did in John chapter 5, 45 through 47. Because his opponents were claiming to be followers of Moses, and Jesus is telling them, you don't follow Moses. I follow Moses, and rather Moses follows me, and if you followed Moses, you would listen to me. But you won't listen to me, therefore you don't listen to Moses either. John 5, 45. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? There he says, you pin your hopes, or you set your hope on Moses. The self-righteous, the Israelites who are seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have set their hope on Moses, meaning they think Moses taught them this. He is their source of authority that they're going to in order to establish works-based salvation. And they claim to be Moses' disciples, which is, as they say in John chapter 9, verse 28. They reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from. This is what's happening during the days of Christ and also during the days of the Apostle Paul. And this has been happening since the very beginning. There have always been Jewish false interpreters, Jewish false teachers. From Moses to the end of the world, this will be the case. And many of the heresies we see in the church today have their origin in some Jewish false teacher, some of them even before the time of Christ or just after the time of Christ. The opponents of the gospel, those seeking to establish their own righteousness through their obedience to the law, they are appealing to Moses as their authority. They claim to be his disciples, and they truly believe that Moses is on their side. But Jesus and the Apostle Paul both told the people that Moses isn't on your side. Right. Moses is not in your corner. That's what Jesus is saying in John chapter 5. Moses doesn't agree with you. Moses agrees with me. Moses is on my side. And that's what the apostle is doing in Romans 10. Moses isn't in your corner. He's not on your side. Moses is on my side. Moses agrees with me because he never taught the people to set their hope on him. So what the apostle Paul is doing in this passage is he's taking Moses away from the false teachers. They think Moses is in their corner. They think he is their trump card, that they're going to play against the Apostle Paul, that's going to outwit him and overthrow him at every corner. This is what they think. But what the Apostle is doing is taking their trump card away from them and putting it in his own deck. Now he has everything in his deck, and they're left with absolutely nothing. So this is why he goes to Moses. And if he gets Moses on his side, who else does he get? He gets every other prophet as well. If Moses is on your side, then you have the entire Old Testament as well. So this is why he goes to Moses. Now, what does he say that Moses taught? Notice, Moses taught both the righteousness based on works and the righteousness based upon faith. Right. He taught both of these truths. He begins with the righteousness based upon the law. And we have to understand, why did Moses teach this? What was his purpose in teaching the people the righteousness based upon the law? Well, notice what he says. Moses writes about the righteousness based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. Here the apostle quotes from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, where it says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." All of the rules, all of the commandments of God. That's what he says. If you keep my statutes and my rules. He doesn't make any exceptions. He doesn't say, if you keep some of my statutes and my rules, and if you keep some of my statutes and my rules some of the time. How are we to understand that? If you keep all of my statutes and all of my rules, and you keep them all the time. If a person does that, Moses says, he shall live by them. He will gain eternal life through his law keeping if he keeps all of God's statutes and rules, and he keeps them all the time in the way that God requires for him to keep them. So yes, it is true. The law does offer eternal life to the one who keeps its precepts. But we have to understand, what does it mean to keep the precepts? What does it mean to keep and to obey the statutes and rules of the Lord? It means it in what way? Perfectly. Perfect obedience. We must keep the statutes and rules, not merely externally, but also internally, with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. We must love God perfectly. We must fear him above all others. Our mind must be wholly conformed and fixed upon his perfect will. Our heart must be perfectly conformed to his law without the slightest deviation, and we must offer this perfect obedience both inwardly and outwardly for the entirety of our life. Everything the law requires, both inwardly and outwardly, must be done perfectly and completely without anything lacking. Every T must be crossed, and every I must be dotted, and this from womb to tomb. And without perfect conformity, without perfect obedience, no life can be expected from the law, and no righteousness can be established. The only way we can receive a blessing from the law is with perfect obedience. And if we don't give perfect obedience, then the law does not bring a blessing, but rather it brings a cursing. It brings a curse. And James chapter 2, verse 10 says, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become guilty of all of it." One failure at one time in your life means that you are guilty as a lawbreaker, and the law will not give you a blessing, but rather the law will give you a curse. So Moses teaches the righteousness based upon law keeping. But we have to ask why. Yeah. Why did he teach this? For what purpose? And if we don't understand the purpose, then we're not going to understand Moses correctly. Did Moses teach this so that men would go out and actually try to establish their own righteousness? Did Moses teach eternal life through obedience so that people would go and work with all of their heart and all of their might to establish their own righteousness? Of course not. There's no way that Moses taught them to do that. He taught them this in order to show them what God expects, to show them what God requires, so that it would be plain and obvious to them that they could never establish their own righteousness. This is why he taught the righteousness based upon the law. So it would be clear and evident to everyone that no one can, through his own efforts, establish his own righteousness. What man in his right mind, right? What man who has any objectivity and any truthfulness concerning his own life could ever read the law of God and walk away saying, "I've done that. Right. I've kept that my entire life." And yet, Jesus ran into the rich young ruler, did he not? And what did that foolish man believe? "All of these I have kept from my youth." Who could ever do that with any objectivity about their own life? No one could ever do that. Who could read the law of God and walk away saying, "You know what? It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. But if I really set my mind to it, if I really give it my all, I think I can do that. I think that I can establish my own righteousness." There's no way. No way with a true understanding and reading of the law that anyone would walk away doing that. Right? It would be like me offering you $1 million. I'll give you $1 million if you can jump to the moon. Right? All you've got to do is jump to the moon, and if you do that, I'll give you $1 million. I'll give you $1 million if you can swim across the Pacific Ocean. Right? If you do that, then I will give you $1 million. These are impossible tasks. It doesn't matter how hard you try. It doesn't matter how much effort you give. You could work out every single day for the rest of your life, and no person is ever going to be able to jump to the moon. It is an impossible task. This is why Moses taught them the righteousness based upon the works. He's showing them an impossible task. He's saying, okay, yes, you want life, you want eternal life through your obedience, then this is what you have to do. Keep all the commandments, right? Do this and you will live. He's teaching them that so that they would see the absurdity of it.
Yes.
That it's impossible for me to establish my own righteousness based upon my works. So that we would clearly know and clearly understand that we could never gain eternal life by our obedience, but only eternal death and eternal condemnation. And Moses did not seek to establish his own righteousness. And Moses did not tell the people to do that. This is not some truth that is foreign to the Bible until the Apostle Paul. No one in their right mind could ever believe these things.
Right.
One reading of the Ten Commandments is all that you need. A man who reads it objectively and is truthful about his own life will never walk away saying, I can do this, but will walk away saying, this is impossible.
Yeah.
And not only is it impossible from this day forward, I've already failed 1,000 times.
Yeah.
Woe is me,
yes.
I am undone. That's the purpose of the teaching of the law. This is why Moses taught them the righteousness based upon law keeping, so that the people would say, as Isaiah did, woe is me, I am undone.
Right.
And actually, we don't even need the Ten Commandments to come to this conclusion. If we only had 2 verses in the entire Old Testament, it would be enough to teach us the impossibility of establishing our own righteousness. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, which we've already read. The person who does the commandments shall live by them. Take Leviticus 18, verse 5, and add it to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and that is enough to hold the whole world under sin, to convince every man of his wickedness and that he cannot be saved by his own obedience. Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God,
yeah,
with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Deuteronomy 6:5 plus Leviticus 18 verse 5 equals woe is me.
Right.
I am an undone sinner. That's the only commandment we need to bind the whole world under the condemnation of sin. Yes, what do we find? What do we find, not only with that commandment, but with all the other commandments in the Bible? What do people believe? I can do it. I can be good enough that if my good outweighs my bad, I'm going to go to heaven. That if we just try hard enough and we do enough good deeds, then we can keep God's law and God will let us into heaven based upon our law keeping. But this can never be. This has never been and it will never be in the history of the world. So Moses taught righteousness based on the law, not so that people would seek to establish their own, but to show them the impossibility of obtaining life through their law keeping. He taught them this truth in order to teach them the doctrine of repentance, so that they would quit trying to establish their own righteousness, so that they would come to an awareness of their sin and repent of their sin and go to Jesus Christ as the only true source of righteousness.
Right.
And anyone who doesn't understand this cannot understand the law of Moses. This is the key to properly interpreting the law of Moses in the entire Old Testament. Right? The end of the law is Jesus Christ. The law teaches faith in Christ as the only source of salvation. But if you think the law is teaching works-based salvation, then you can't understand the law. So this idea that law-keeping is in the Old Testament for salvation. And then in the New Testament, it's all about grace and faith and the gospel and salvation. Right? In the Old Testament, it's one way. And then in the New Testament, it's a new way. This concept is completely foreign, not only to the New Testament, but it's also foreign to the Old Testament, and it is foreign to the Law of Moses. The books of the Bible called the Law of Moses, which are the first five books of the Bible, teach both the righteousness based upon works and the righteousness based upon faith. Yep. They teach both the law and the gospel of Jesus Christ. The books of the Bible, called the Gospels, also teach both the law and they teach the gospel. Every book of the Bible teaches both the law and the gospel. So the idea that the law is uniquely Old Testament and the gospel is uniquely New Testament is utter garbage. It is complete nonsense. Moses taught righteousness based on law keeping to teach the people that they could never establish their own righteousness, and then he taught them righteousness based upon faith in Jesus Christ as the only source of justification for sinful men. Yeah. Men have to be first convinced that they're sinners,
right,
so that they will then go to the physician. This is what has to happen. And this way of teaching is not peculiar to Moses. Jesus did the same thing. Jesus taught the same thing. Jesus taught righteousness based upon works, and Jesus taught righteousness based upon faith. And why did Jesus teach righteousness based upon works? Did he teach that because he thought people could do it?
No.
Did he teach that because he thought, well, there's some people who can be saved by works, and then there are other people who will be saved by grace. There's one way for one person and another way for another person, so I'll just throw both of these out there, and you just pick which one you want, and then that's the way that you will go. Of course not. Jesus taught righteousness based upon works as a way of shaming men, as a way of exposing their sin, as a way of making their utter failures more obvious so that they would come to him for true salvation.
Yes.
He did this in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 28. Notice what Jesus says to the lawyer. Luke 10, verse 25. Says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?'" Now, does Jesus think, how do I gain eternal life? Does Jesus really believe? What does the law tell you to do? Just go out and keep the commandments, and that's how you'll gain eternal. We know that Jesus doesn't believe that, because he's been teaching people from the beginning of his ministry to put their faith in him, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, calling people to repent of their sin and to trust in him. So why is he telling this lawyer these things? Because this lawyer is self-righteous.
Yep.
This lawyer thinks he's a good man. He thinks he's a righteous man. He thinks that he's been obedient to the law of God. So Jesus says, "What does the law say? How do you read it?" In verse 27, the lawyer answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And then Jesus says to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." What does Jesus allow the lawyer to do? To insert his foot into his own mouth. Yes, that's exactly what he does. Okay, what does the law say? How do you read it? "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus says, okay, yeah, go do that and you'll live. Right? That's the way in which he means this. Go do it, right? If you can do it, then you go do it and you're going to live. He's not saying that in a legitimate way. He's saying it in a sarcastic way. He's doing it to mock the guy, to shame the guy, to ridicule the guy, so that the man will come to his senses and realize not only can he not love God and his neighbor, he has not done that one day in his life.
Right?
Which this is how the lawyer takes it, because immediately he seeks to justify himself. And then he says, well, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus gives him the parable of the Good Samaritan. What's Jesus teaching here? Righteousness based upon the law. not so that the lawyer can establish his own, but so the lawyer will come to his senses and come to his right mind and see that he is a sinful man before God and quit trusting in his own righteousness and go to Christ for true righteousness. So the righteousness of works taught by both Moses and Jesus says, do this and you will live. This concept was taught to bring men to a knowledge of his sin so that he would despair of his own righteousness. He would see it for what it truly is and would look for another source of righteousness that depends not on the will or work or effort of man, but a righteousness that depends on faith, which he now explains. Notice verse 6. Romans chapter 10, verses 6 through 9. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Here, having established and set forth righteousness based on works, he now turns to the contrast, righteousness based upon faith. Now, today, for our purposes, what we're going to end up doing is we're going to spend the remainder of our time dealing with issues of interpretation. Right? Whenever Paul brings Moses forward and uses him to establish these things, the Apostle Paul is interpreting Moses for us. That's what he's doing throughout this passage. When Moses said, who will ascend into heaven? Then the Apostle says, that is to bring Christ down. The Apostle is giving us an interpretation of Moses. Or when Moses says, who will descend into the abyss? The Apostle says, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Right? When Moses says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, the Apostle tells us what Moses meant by this is the word of faith that we proclaim. So we'll deal with this issue of interpretation, the way the Apostle is using the prophet here, and then we'll turn to what the Apostle and the prophet actually mean when they talk about the righteousness based upon faith, and we'll turn our attention to that next week. But notice here, he quotes again from the Old Testament. He quoted from the Old Testament to teach the righteousness based upon the law. He quoted from Deuteronomy 18:5. Now he quotes again from the Old Testament to teach the righteousness based upon faith. And who is his source of authority?
Moses.
Who does he go to again? The Spirit of Christ through the prophet Moses. He quotes from the law of Moses. So the law of Moses taught righteousness based on work, Leviticus 18:5. But here the apostle tells us the law of Moses also teaches righteousness based upon faith in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14, which is important for us to understand. Right? When he says the righteousness based upon faith, what does he mean by that? What is that a summary of? What is that short for? Right? And what is the content of the faith that brings about a righteousness in a man? Well, he tells us in verse 9, the righteousness based upon faith, the object of that faith is what is said in verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is the content, the object of the righteousness based upon faith. It is none other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul, who is filled by the Spirit of Christ, is telling us that the law of Moses contains the gospel message in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. That's what he's doing here. Right, when he says, that is bring Christ down, that is to bring Christ up from the dead, that is the word of faith we proclaim, the apostle is telling us what Moses meant when he spoke these words to the people. And what Moses was doing to the people is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to them, telling them to put their faith in the death and resurrection of the Christ who was coming into the world for the forgiveness of their sins.
Right.
Don't try to establish your own righteousness, but put your faith in the word of Christ. Put your faith in the Christ that is coming. That's what Moses is telling the people in Deuteronomy 30. Don't trust your own righteousness, but rather trust in the sacrifice that God himself will provide to atone for your sins. The Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, he is coming and he will come into the world. He will be delivered up for your transgressions and he will be raised for your justification. Put your faith in his death and in his resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. This is what Moses is telling the people according to the Apostle Paul. This is what he means in Deuteronomy 30. Moses is teaching the exact same truth that the apostle is teaching. The apostle is teaching righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. He's quoting Moses to defend his teaching of righteousness based upon faith in Jesus Christ. And the reason he's able to do that is because what did Moses teach? Righteousness based upon faith in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, it makes no sense. If Moses is talking about righteousness based on the law in Deuteronomy 30, then why is Paul quoting him to defend his teaching of righteousness based upon faith? Right? It only makes sense is if Paul and Moses are teaching the exact same truth.
Right.
If Moses is not talking about the righteousness based upon faith, then why is the apostle quoting Moses to defend his teaching? The only way it makes sense, the only way the apostle can quote the prophet to support his teaching is if, in fact, the prophet was teaching the exact same truth. Otherwise, it is self-defeating. Otherwise, it makes no sense, and everyone's going to brush it aside and say, Paul, you're a crazy man. But if Moses taught the same as the gospel that Paul taught, then Moses can be brought forward as a testimony to support and to strengthen the teaching of the apostle. Now, this is what we have to understand. Very, very important for us to see and to understand this. When the apostles in the New Testament writings, when they are quoting the Old Testament prophets, they are not adding a new layer of interpretation. They are not putting a new spin on an old teaching that no one else has ever heard of, that no one else has ever known in the history of the world. This is how most people take it. This is how most modern so-called scholars, even in conservative seminaries and Bible colleges, this is how they interpret the New Testament and the Old Testament. The apostles are giving a new spiritual interpretation of the prophets, but no one in the original would have ever took it that way. The prophet didn't understand it that way. The people didn't understand it that way. No one has ever understood it that way until the apostle says it. So the modern scholar today would say that if Moses could come forward in time and read the apostle Paul and see how the Apostle Paul is using Moses' own writings, that Moses himself would have no idea of what the apostle is talking about. Moses himself would say, that's not what I meant in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. What most people believe, again, in modern Christian academia, is that no one before the Apostle Paul would have ever interpreted Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14, the way the Apostle Paul interpreted. Moses did not understand it this way. None of the people understood it that way. None of the prophets understood it that way. No one until the Apostle Paul. So the Apostle reinterprets Moses to fit his own agenda. And really what they mean is that the Apostle Paul misinterprets Moses to fit his own agenda. Though they won't come out and say that. But that's what they truly mean. The apostle misinterprets the prophets. And so they will say, we need to let the Old Testament speak on its own. We need to let Moses speak for Moses. We need to let Isaiah speak for Isaiah. We have to understand it in its original context. What was its original meaning before we move on to the New Testament? We can't let the New Testament influence the way we read and understand the Old Testament. We need to let the Old Testament speak on its own. I've heard people say this. And they say these things in a high-minded way, as if it's a virtue, as if it's something that is good and noble to let the Old Testament speak on its own and not let the New Testament prejudice us against the Old Testament or cloud our mind so that we think something about the Old Testament that's not really there, that just they tell us that is there. At the end of the day, this is what many people believe. Jesus and the apostles are misinterpreters or reinterpreters of the Old Testament prophets, and that they really have bizarre, fanatical, left-field, off-the-wall interpretations of the prophets. And really what they believe is that the modern scholar has a better understanding of the Old Testament prophets. He has a better understanding of the true meaning and true use of the Old Testament than Jesus and the apostles. The modern scholar knows the true original meaning of Deuteronomy chapter 30 better than the apostle Paul. Now, why are we talking about this? Right? What does this have to do with us? That's going on in academia. Well, it's going on, but it trickles its way down to the local church. And we will, and if we're paying attention, we have probably heard and interacted with this type of nonsense before. So we need to understand the proper way to read the New Testament and the proper way to read the Old Testament, right? The seminary that I attended, I know for certain that several professors, because I heard it with my own ears, and even asked clarifying questions to make sure that I was understanding correctly, that at the seminary that I went to, that claims to be conservative, claims to be Bible-believing, claims to be Reformed, that I had professors say that a passage like Isaiah chapter 53, right, like a sheep before its shears is silent, like a lamb that goes to slaughter, right, that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was delivered up for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, you are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah chapter 53. I had a professor say that the prophet Isaiah did not know Isaiah 53 was about Christ. He had no idea that what he was writing was about Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, really? One of the clearest passages in the Old Testament that prophesies about the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Isaiah knew nothing about Jesus Christ. He did not know that when he wrote Isaiah 53, but he thought he was writing about himself. He thought he was writing about King Hezekiah. He thought he was writing about the nation Israel. And then the apostles come along and they reinterpret it, they spiritualize it, and then they apply it to Jesus Christ. So it meant this in Isaiah's day, but now it means this in the days of the apostle. Isaiah did not know about the death and resurrection of Christ. He did not know that he was writing about Christ. And if he did not know that he was writing about Christ, then none of his hearers also could know that he was writing about Christ. So if perhaps the clearest Old Testament prophecy about the death and resurrection of Christ was not clear to Isaiah or his hearers, then we have to ask, how was Isaiah saved? How was Isaiah saved? If he did not know about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, then what did Isaiah believe in? What was the content of his faith? Well, it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ, because you cannot believe the gospel without believing in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what the apostle tells us here. You have to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God did what? God raised him from the dead. If you don't know about his death and resurrection, then you cannot know the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, if Isaiah was saved, he was saved in a different way. They would say, well, he had faith. He just didn't have faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His faith was in a different content than our faith, which means whose faith is superior? Our faith is superior to the prophet Isaiah. Our faith is superior to the prophet Moses. Our faith is superior to the prophet Abraham. We're better than all of them because we know everything, and they were a bunch of nincompoops, right? Wandering through the earth, they didn't know up from down, grunting and groaning all throughout their life. And if Isaiah didn't know this, that means Abraham didn't, Moses didn't, David didn't, Jeremiah didn't, and they all believed different things. And even they didn't agree with one another. Abraham believed one thing, then Moses came along and believed something else, David and Isaiah believed something else. So not even in the Old Testament was there a uniformity of their faith, and none of them believed in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Which means there's 100 different ways that someone can be saved. 100 different ways. These are the implications. If we take this line of reasoning to where it goes logically, these are the implications that we must draw. It is a common false interpretation in the way the New Testament uses the Old Testament. And it's not just in the seminaries. It's also in the pulpits. Because you send the young men to the seminary, they get trained in this nonsense, and then they go out into the churches not knowing up from down or left or right, though they have a degree and they think they know everything. Right? This is how we are when we come out of seminary, and I know because I was one of them. So I can speak with experience on this. They know everything, right? We have a degree, a master's degree. I've been to seminary. I don't know up from down, but I think I do. I don't know left from right, but I think I'm the wisest man in the world. And then they get up and they perpetuate this garbage to the people, from the seminary to the pulpit to the pew. And we will encounter this if you talk with people about the Bible long enough and you start talking about these issues of faith, of salvation, the Old Testament, the New Testament, right? How these things relate to one another. This type of stuff will come up. It will come up very, very often. I know for certain from a friend. He was enrolled in a preaching class taught there at OBU that was taught by a Baptist pastor in Shawnee. And the pastor who was teaching the class told the students that Isaiah did not know Isaiah 53 was about Christ. And he's a pastor right here in Shawnee. And he believes that and was telling the students in the preaching class this as well. And where do you think he heard it? He heard it at the seminary, and now he's perpetuating it to others and teaching it there in his own congregation. It's false. A false interpretation of the Old Testament. And it is not faithful to the text. It's not faithful to the New Testament or to the Old Testament. For when the New Testament apostles quote the Old Testament prophets, they're not giving a new, novel interpretation. Why are they quoting the prophets? Why is the Apostle Paul quoting the prophet Moses in Romans chapter 10? What is his purpose in doing that? He's using Moses to defend his teaching from the false charge that it's new and novel. Right, that's why he's quoting Moses. Amen. Everyone's telling him that this is new, and he's saying, no, it's not. It goes all the way back to Moses. But if it is new, then he can't use Moses to defend it. Right. Paul's enemies are saying he's a madman. Yeah. They're saying that he's crazy. The enemies of the gospel are saying that this is all new. The Old Testament doesn't teach any of these things. The Old Testament doesn't teach the gospel. Moses taught works-based salvation. And Paul, now you're coming along and you're teaching about Jesus Christ. You're teaching about his death and resurrection. You're teaching about the forgiveness of sins by putting your faith in Christ. This is new. It's bizarre. It's strange, right? We've never heard anything like this before. That's what they're doing to the Apostle Paul. And Paul is telling the people, what I'm telling you is not new. It's not strange. It's not novel. It's not bizarre. It goes all the way back to Moses. Right. Moses taught the exact same thing. But that only makes sense is if Moses and Paul are teaching the same thing. If they're not teaching the same thing, then how can he use Moses to defend his own teaching, if in fact it is new and novel? Acts 24, verse 14 through 15, he deals with both of these things right here. Both the false charge and that what he believes is consistent with the fathers. Acts 24, verses 14 through 15. This is when he's brought before a king, right, to give an account for what he's teaching and what he's doing, because they're saying he's a blasphemer of God. He's trying to overthrow Moses and overthrow the entire Old Testament law. Acts 24, 14 to 15. "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect," notice that, they call it a sect. They say it's a cult. They say it's new. They say it's different, right? This is what they're saying about the way of Christ. They call it a sect, but what does the apostle know? "I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets,
right,
having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." But that's what he's saying there. They say that this is a sect, but I'm telling you it's not. I worship the God of our fathers. I worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of Moses, and I believe everything laid down in the law and in the prophets. I don't contradict the Old Testament. They're the ones that contradict the Old Testament, and they contradict themselves.
Yeah.
Because they say that they have a hope in the resurrection of both the just and the unjust, but they don't believe in the way to attain to that resurrection from the dead. The apostle is teaching the people of his own generation the exact same truth that Moses taught the people of his generation. So who is misreading Moses? Who is the false interpreter of Moses? It's not the apostle Paul.
Nope.
It is his enemies. And this only makes sense if, in fact, Moses and Paul are in perfect harmony and agreement. So what is the rule? What is the rule that must guide us when we read our Bibles? Scripture interprets Scripture. This rule must guide us. Scripture interprets Scripture. If the holy apostle, who is led by the Holy Spirit,
yeah,
tells us what the holy prophet meant, then that settles it.
Nope.
That settles the debate. And whatever the apostle says is the true and only interpretation of the prophet. Each passage of Scripture can only have one true interpretation.
Yeah.
Not two, not three, not 10, not 100. So this idea today as well. You have your meaning. I have my meaning. She has her meaning. We all have our own. What does it mean to you? I don't care what it means to you. And you should not care one bit what it means to me. Right? In the sense of understanding it. In the sense of interpreting it. What does it mean to me and what does it mean to you? Who cares what it means to me and you? The Catholics, they take it this way. The Charismatics take it that way. The Church of Christ takes it this way. The Methodists, the Baptists, everyone has their own spin on it. So just pick one. It's a smorgasbord. This is what it's like. You go to the Golden Corral. You like roast beef? Get you some roast beef. You want a pot roast? Get a pot roast. I'm going to get a steak. You know, the kids are getting pizza. It doesn't matter. You just take your preference, whatever you like, and that's the way you take it. This is how people approach the Bible.
Yeah.
As if there's 10 different meanings to one passage. And you just pick the one that you like the best, and then you go with it. But this is not the way that we should read the Bible.
Amen.
All that matters is what does it actually mean? What is the true meaning of the passage? Only one. And when an apostle tells us what the prophet meant, that settles the debate. If the apostle Paul tells us that Deuteronomy 30, verse 11 through 14, is about the righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ, then that is the true and only interpretation of Deuteronomy chapter 30, and not just from the Apostle Paul onward, but that is the true interpretation from Moses onward.
Amen.
For all time, this is the way that it must be understood, because this is what Moses meant. This is how he understood it. This is how he taught it in his own day. And everyone who had true faith understood it that way, the exact same way as the Apostle Paul.
Right.
And we have many examples of this in the Bible. Acts chapter 2. When we could do this all day long, but we're not. Acts chapter 2. Again, what I'm saying here is confirmed by the Bible. When we read these passages, it's obvious that this is the way the apostles are approaching the Old Testament. So what we want to hold to is the apostolic interpretation. The apostolic interpretation is the Spirit-inspired interpretation of the Old Testament. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Now again, ask yourself, when Peter quotes from Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, is Peter giving a new spin on it? Notice what he says. Acts 2, 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now here's the quote, Psalm 16. For David says concerning him. David says concerning who?
The Messiah.
It's concerning him, the Christ. I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. If he foresaw and spoke about it, is it more likely or less likely that he understood what he was speaking about?
Of course he
understood. That he understood what he foresaw. Of course he understood it. And if David understood it, and he's a prophet, then what would he be teaching the people? He would be teaching the people the same thing. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David wasn't writing that about himself.
Of course not.
He knew he wasn't. How could that ever be true of David? Because he hasn't ascended into heaven. He died and he's still buried there to this day. He's spoken about Christ. That's how Peter is saying this passage is about Jesus Christ. That when David wrote this, this is what David meant. And that's how David understood it, and that's how he would have taught it to the people. One last example. We'll just stay in Acts, Acts chapter 8. Speaking of Isaiah 53 earlier, let's see. Is Isaiah 53 about Christ? And notice as well that this nonsense was alive and well even in their day as well. That Isaiah 53 was about the prophet or about someone else. Right? And why would this be around in their own day? And why is it in our day? Because of false teachers. There's always false teachers in every generation. And the false teachers do not want the people putting their faith in Jesus Christ. Of course they don't want their people putting their faith in Jesus Christ. So it should not surprise us that even before Christ came into the world, from Isaiah onward, false interpreters were telling the people that Isaiah 53 is not about Christ. It's not about him and faith in him. It's about something else. Because this is what people do in our own day as well. Only those with true faith will ever believe these things. So why would we let false interpreters, false teachers, tell us what Isaiah meant from Isaiah 53 and not let the apostles tell us what Isaiah meant from Isaiah chapter 53? Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go down toward the south to the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. He rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasury. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" He said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this, Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 8. "Like a sheep that was led to slaughter, like a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied to him. And who can describe his generation? For his life was taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. So what does Philip tell him? Is it about the prophet or is it about someone else? He says it's about someone else, and I'm going to tell you who it is. He tells him the good news about Jesus Christ. When the apostles quote the Old Testament, the apostolic interpretation is the Spirit-inspired interpretation, and it is the accurate explanation of what the prophet meant. And this is how we will approach not only this passage, but this is how we will approach every passage in the New Testament that is quoted from the Old Testament. Each passage has one true meaning, and Scripture must interpret Scripture. So when we come to this passage next week, we will interpret Moses the same way the apostle interpreted him, without feeling any need to justify or make excuses of how the apostle Paul used the book of Deuteronomy. Because he is the Spirit-filled apostle, and what he says goes, and that settles the debate. Into that we will turn next week. The righteousness of faith taught by both the Apostle Paul and taught by the prophet Moses, the one way of salvation for all time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your holy word. And Lord, we thank you that you, Lord, have not left us to ourselves. But Lord, you have sent your holy prophets and you have sent your holy apostles. Lord, men who were filled by your Spirit. And Lord, you have spoken through them and you have delivered to us your word. And Lord, we know that your word that you have given, Lord, beginning in Genesis and going all the way through Revelation, Lord, that every book of the Bible, Lord, has as its main focus Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Lord, this is what you have been teaching for all generations, that there is only one way of salvation, and that anyone who would have a hope in you, anyone who would entertain the hope of eternal life and of being made righteous in your sight, can only obtain that through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us to our own devices. Lord, if our standing before you is based upon our own works, Lord, who could stand? Lord, if you should charge our iniquities against us, Lord, we would not be able to stand in your presence, but we would all be condemned. Lord, none of us could ever be good enough. Lord, even if we tried with all of our might, Lord, even if we devoted an entire day or even just an hour of our life to do the best that we could possibly do, Lord, even that would not be pure in your sight. Even it would not be acceptable. How much more than our lives, Lord, that are filled with so much sin and so much corruption. Lord, our only hope is Jesus Christ. Lord, our righteousness that comes, Lord, not through the law and not through our obedience, Lord, but the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ and is for everyone who believes. Lord, help us to see this. Lord, that your word does teach a righteousness based on obedience. But Lord, it does so to show us the impossibility, Lord, the absurdity of us trying to establish our own. Lord, and it points us to put our faith in Christ. And Lord, I pray that we would be found in Him today. Lord, not having a righteousness of our own, but Lord, having the righteousness of Christ. Lord, clothe us with this. And may we always remember Lord, that our standing before you has never been and will never be based upon our own works, Lord, based upon our good deeds. But Lord, we will only be acceptable to you because of what Christ has done for us. He was delivered up for our trespasses. Lord, he was raised for our justification. Lord, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we have been healed. Thank you, Lord, for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Lord, may he be more valuable to us. May we desire him more than anything else in this world. Lord, knowing that there's nothing greater than to be reconciled to you. And Lord, may we teach this to sinners as well, pointing them to Christ as the only source of salvation. So Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, may it bear much fruit in our life. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.